Today I want to talk about the marks of a missional church. We've been in a series for some months as we traveled through Genesis and Exodus and through the scope of the scriptures, talking about what is God's mission. And today I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the marks of a missional church. Now this word missional is an interesting word when you think about it. It's not in the dictionary. Did you check? Ever checked? Or did you write it in your word processor? And it's always underlined in red because the word does not exist. In fact, it was invented just a number of years ago, maybe 20 or 30 years ago by one person. But it really became popular in 1997 when... And I brag now, one of my professors, along with Daryl Guder and some others, wrote a book called The Missional Church, and so coined this word, missional. Many people have used it since. It's become a fascinating word. Every time you put it onto a book title, your book will sell, because everybody's interested in what is missional. And so we've used this word also. Well, where does this word come from? I just want to explain just a little bit. It comes from this concept, missio Dei, the mission of God, a Latin phrase, fancy. Theologians love using Latin. It makes them feel really quite smart, and many of them are smart, and so I copy them, missio Dei. See, doesn't that make me feel a little bit, does it impress you? No, okay. Well, consensus began to grow, that for a church to be a church, it needed to understand its mission. And to understand its mission, they needed to understand the mission of God. And so people began to talk about missio Dei. And somewhere along the way, people began to coin this word missional, because it captures what we are to be about. We are to be about the missionary work of God. Therefore, the church should be missional. And at the very heart of many people's thinking, theologians and pastors over the last couple of decades, they started talking about how the local church should be missionary, that people should be missionary, that the leaders of the church should be missionary leaders, that the pastors should be missionary pastors, and if they weren't missionary, they really weren't pastors. That the elders should be missionary pastors, not necessarily going across oceans, but to be people that were so shaped by the mission of God that everything that they were putting their hands to had this spirit of living for the sake of the world. And so beginning to talk about how our programs in the church should be missionary. Our teams, whatever they might be, whether it's a building and finance team or whether it's the coffee team, it has a missionary spirit. Even the church mouse, they would argue, should be missionary. And if it isn't missionary, send in the cat. Or at least with the institution, maybe send in a caterpillar. A real cat, and take the institution down, because if the church is not missionary, why does it exist? And so this missional term has grown. One of my favorite authors, Leslie Newbigin, maybe you've heard his name. Brian's heard it because I keep on talking about Leslie Newbigin every so often. But he was a missionary in India. He's now since passed, but when he retired, he made his way across Asia, and went back home to England, and he was shocked, and he ended up asking this question: can the West be converted? Because when he arrived back into his home territory after many years away, he was shocked. This is what he says: having spent most of my working life in India and then come back, I have discovered, in a way, to my own astonishment, that one faces the same problem here that one is again in a culture where, when you attempt to communicate the gospel, you are going completely against the grain. And so he's called the church to think about what it's all about. And perhaps that's also inspired us as a church to really think about what is our mission. Well, I'm going to turn to the Gospel of John because I believe it paints a beautiful picture of what a missional church is all about. It's a story of 12 disciples in a boat. I got a Lego boat. I was looking all over the place for a fancy artwork, but I can't match Brian's artistic skill. But I like boats, and you'll see in this next slide that our family has a wonderful, fun time with boats. There's Eric, my eldest son, and that's a Lego boat that he built all by himself. Pretty good, eh? Well, we have this fascination about boats, and I think Pacific should have some fascination about boats, because we're called Pacific. Right? It's an ocean term. It's a lot of water. Somehow we should be fascinated about boats. And so this story. So I'm going to invite you, if you have your Bibles with you, to turn to John chapter 6, just a few verses. And it's the story of the 12 disciples in a boat. John chapter 6, verse 16 through to 21. This was just after Jesus fed the 5,000, a glorious day. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But Jesus said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." And after he said this, then they were willing to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. I believe in these few verses, we have the marks of a missional church. Maybe not in complete form, but nevertheless, it paints a wonderful picture. And so 5 points for this morning. One, the disciples are in a boat. 2, the disciples are in a storm. And 3, disciples are afraid. 4, the disciples are willing. And 5, the disciples get to the other side. So those 5 points. Let's begin with the first one. And the disciples are in a boat. Together. All 12 of them in a boat. Now, what's the big deal, Jim? Why are you talking about the missional church when this is obviously a story about a boat? Well, the boat is a fascinating image about the church. In fact, the New Testament writers, when they think about the church, they have a hard time describing it with any definitive way. In fact, there's an author by the name of Paul Menier, and he spent some time thinking about and looking for all the different images in the New Testament. Guess how many he found? You don't know this, unless you can really impress me. 97 different images. 97 different ways to describe the church. It's a many-splendored thing. Well, why should we be surprised? Because this is not, the church is not some gathering of people that just voluntarily want to show up so that we can encourage one another. It, in fact, is a creation of God, and God's up to something when he makes the church happen. And when the New Testament writers are talking about it, they describe it in many ways. And one of those ways is as a boat. It's one of the minor ways, but nevertheless, one of the more fascinating ones. Because, you know, the boat has a wonderful pedigree in the Bible. The first boat, Noah and the ark. Right? When the world was doing everything that God didn't want them to do, what does he do? He destroys the world, except he gets Noah to build an ark. And who does he put in the ark? Noah and his family and all of creation, all the seeds of creation. He destroys the world, and the ark is like a womb that recreates the whole new world. It's a wonderful image. And then there's another story of a boat. Yeah, this one may have passed you by, but you remember Moses and his boat? Remember, well, it was mom and the boat and saving Moses. But Moses, of course, was being threatened for his life by an oppressive government, and Moses' mother builds a little ark. That's what the word is in Exodus, a little ark, and puts the baby in, floats him down the Nile, right into the very center of Egyptian power and rule. A boat. Then there's the story, of course. There's a couple more stories in the Gospels, but there's also the way Luke ends the story of Acts, chapter 27. There's Paul on his way to Rome, and what happens? He's on a boat, 250 other sailors, and they crash. And there, before the crash, he breaks bread with them and says, "Peace, we'll all live. Just hold on." A beautiful image, I think, for the ending of Acts and for the church today. The boat, it's an apt image of the church. And even as we look at these disciples, they're the representatives of the church. And Jesus sends them onto the boat and says, I'll catch up with you. And off they go in the dark where a storm brews. And the missional mark is this. It's a simple point. Is that we are in the boat together. We're in a boat right now. And the mission of God is dependent, and being a missional church is dependent on how together we live and how together we row. The mark of a missionary church, as we row together, become emissaries and ambassadors of Christ. That's a mark of the missional church, I believe, and the story represents that in a powerful way. There's a second thing. Is the disciples are in a storm. Well, every time you read about a boat in the Bible, there's trouble. Paul, trouble. Moses, trouble. Noah, trouble. The church, in trouble. Not trouble for their own sake, but trouble in the world. I mean, recognize that the disciples were in a boat going at night. I mean, who in their right mind with no electrical lights or batteries, a little candle. We're going to use a little candle, maybe some oil or something, and we're going to make our way to, you know, to Capernaum, 15 miles away. Really? Aren't you fishermen? Don't you know that this is a bit of a dangerous, but off they go. I'll catch up with you, Jesus says. And they're in a storm. So our church today, we live in a stormy world. Sometimes I don't think we fully understand the reality that God has called us into. And just to sort of help us recognize that, I'm just going to give you a very quick, fast historical survey because it perhaps helps us understand where God has taken us in these days and what we face. And so in this next slide, you'll see that I've developed a little bit of a chart, and I'm going to expand this, but there's four different seasons that the church has traveled through since Jesus arose. So let's look at the first one, the next slide. From the year 30 to 300, you could describe the church as spiritual aliens. The next slide will help expand this a little bit, Jeeving. There you go. And the church was a marginalized group. The Roman emperor was in charge. And if you wanted to be blessed, you worshiped the Caesar. But these spiritual aliens, this church, and this is a biblical term, they refused. God had called them to a new way of life, an alternative life, and as a result, they were persecuted. And so they lived for a few centuries. And then we come into the season of Christendom, next slide, that lasts from 300 to 1600. And as the Roman Empire began to collapse, God had positioned the church in such a profound way that they began to bring strength and unity to a whole society and culture that was fragmenting. In fact, in the year 313, the Edict of Milan allowed Christians now to worship freely. And any of the buildings, in fact, that Romans had stolen, they gave back. It was a huge change, and all of a sudden, Christianity, which was marginalized, now we're at the center. Now, a lot of people lament, perhaps, that whole change. It seemed that the church really thrived when it was persecuted, but now it wasn't persecuted. And it lasted, and these dates are a little bit stretched, but for a good long time. But there's a lot of sadness in that history, and eventually there was a demise. I mean, it's not that Christianity shouldn't be involved in culture and in government. I think it's its right place. It's a public faith that calls the world to a new way of life. But the Christian church began to succumb to the ways of the world. And so you have monastic movements that called for renewal, and ultimately you had the Reformation calling for renewal. And so we move into this modern stage of the church. And I'm roughly, again, 1600s to the 1950s, one big stretch of time, but the church now lived in a different zone. Christendom was collapsing. In fact, after the Reformation, where you had the reformers, whether you were John Calvin or Martin Luther or Zwingli, the church that was once united broke apart. And it was also in a season when nations were growing up. Germans became Germans, the Dutch became Dutch, and the French were becoming French. And all of a sudden, this whole idea of the church sort of ruling the whole thing wasn't happening anymore. Kings wanted to be kings. And out of that, the Reformation happened. And then the different kings would pick their own religions. And so one would be Lutheran, one would be Reformed, others might be Anabaptist, but they were sort of marginalized. And it was an awful time. They call it the 30 Years' War, where nation states, and for religious reasons, began to kill each other for the sake of God. It was tragic. They say in Europe, during those 30 years, a third of the European population died. It was a fundamental fallout for the church. And people said, This is what this looks like. We're done with it. And so then you had the rise of rationalism. If we can't trust the Bible to shape society, we'll figure this one out on our own. And with the rise of science and technology and rationalism and reason, people began to say, we don't need a God. We just need ourselves to think. I think, therefore I am. And we see a growing exponential confidence in human ability. The credo of Enlightenment humanism, however, was faith in progress by human endeavor through science and technology. As one observes, the West had lost its faith and found a new one in science and in man. And you have separation of state and church. Faith became private, not public. And the church declined as a role or a stakeholder in society. And now we move into the postmodern time, our time. Some of us still live as moderns, but we see a lot of change happening now. Christianity is questioned. There's pluralism where all kinds of things are options. You don't have to go to high school to a religion class to hear that. There's relativism, what is truth? Consumerism, as we began to think, I think, therefore I am, we got more individualistic and life became, how much can I get? How do I feed my happiness? We even have churches that operate on some of these modern assumptions. This is where our boat is floating. You only have to go to the movie theaters to experience it a little bit. What's that movie? The blockbuster, Hunger Games. I don't know how many of you have seen it. Sounds intriguing. Teenagers killing each other under a repressive regime. Many people comment that it's really a reflection on our own society today. Our fascination for bloodletting. But it marks a real sense of people losing confidence in our world. Occupy Wall Street is another indication. People just see that there's something wrong in society. A missional mark of the church today is that it understands the storm that it lives in. Aware of our world's trouble and a courage to pierce the darkness. To go out in the boat when Jesus calls us and continue rowing together and asking, God, what are you calling us to? And as Christians, we should be better experts of our society and our culture than anybody else so that we can say, here's how Christ is able to bring new life. That's why I think those who are studying, to study hard to be doctors or lawyers or business operators, not for the sake of filling my happiness, but so that they can be ambassadors for God in the particular spheres of influence that God calls them into. So if you're students here, study hard. For those of us who are employed and working, may God just call us to be people who live in the storm, being representatives of Jesus Christ. But I got to get moving to the next point. 3. Disciples are afraid. They are in the midst of the storm. But they're fishermen. I don't think they were really all that afraid of the storm. Though they maybe were anxious. But in this story, we don't see that they are worried about their life. Maybe it's just an everyday occurrence for some of them, but probably not for the evening. Sort of reminds me of the time when my dad bought his first boat. It was his last boat, too. A beautiful cedar boat. He saw it as we were driving on the way to church. He said, I want that boat. And so he bought the boat. And in the summer, he loaded it onto the car. He was pathetic at backing it up. I still remember it took us an hour as these big boat owners were laughing at us. But anyways, we finally got it into the water. And Dad pulled out his park map, you know, one of those cute ones. And he says, let's go around the lake. It was one of those maps that really didn't have any scales on it, I guess. It was a lake. It was Charlotte Lake. It was one of the big lakes in our area. And off we went. I was maybe 14 or 15, and off we went. And didn't realize that the lake was bigger than our gas tank. It was bigger than our food supplies. It ended up being bigger than our enthusiasm. I remember my brother who had a pencil. He was drawing pictures, and he didn't draw pictures. He chewed that pencil right down to the tip. And my dad, realizing that we were sort of getting in trouble, took a shortcut across this big expanse of water. And there were 6 of us in this little boat. The waves were cresting. But finally, the 20-horsepower Evinrude got us to the other side. And then it was really shallow. And then, boom, our propeller hit something. And the engine was going, but the propeller was doing nothing. And there we sat, deserted. Dad not knowing a clue what to do. And until a boater compassionately came beside us and said, what's wrong? And we go, we don't know. And he says, well, it sounds like your shear pin is broken. What's a shear pin? So he tipped it up, fixed it. Some of you boaters might know this. He fixed it, And then knowing how desperate we were pointed us in the right direction. Perhaps the disciples were feeling a little bit like that. And thankfully, you know, I wasn't afraid of the boater that was helping us. But as the disciples were sort of making their way through the storm, they see Jesus walking on the water. And fear strikes them. They've never seen Jesus walking on the water before. I mean, he's healed people. He's turned water into wine. But walking on the water, this is something totally, totally outside of their imagination. I mean, they didn't even know what surfboards are, jet skis, or anything like that. But to see somebody walking on water, they're being encountered by God himself, the creator of the whole world. And he's walking on water. And in fact, in the Gospel of Mark, two other Gospels record this story. In the Gospel of Mark, it even describes Jesus walking past them. It would seem that as they saw Jesus walking, they burst out in fear. What's that? And it caught Jesus' attention. And Jesus makes his way to the boat, and they are frightened. They're not comforted. Because I don't think Jesus is really interested in fixing their shear pin. And Jesus has to say to them, they don't even recognize him, only until he says, "It's I. It's me. Don't be afraid." I think the mark of the missional church is that when we are encountered by God, we tremble with awe. God wants to encounter us. He wants us to see him for who he is. You know, so often we think of church like a theater. You know, you go to a theater, you want to watch a movie, you pay your ticket, you go in, get your popcorn, get your Coke, get your niblets and all that kind of stuff. Sit down, enjoy the movie, and then you watch the movie, and then you exit. Just go home. The movie might be good, the movie might be bad, but most often you forget about the movie. We come in, we want to be entertained, we want to be moved and inspired, maybe cry a little bit, but that's pretty well it. Church is not a theater. It's where God, he can do this in many places, but in the church, he encounters us. It will make us spill our Tim Hortons coffee. We should be stumbling over ourselves and recognize God is visiting us, the King of the universe. Tremble with awe. It wasn't until they were encountered by God and recognized who he was that they then were ready to accept him into the boat. The disciples are willing. This is perhaps for me the turning point in the passage. There was an obvious decision amongst those in the boat. I mean, there's 12 of them. They couldn't all agree at one time about whether this Jesus really was Jesus and whether he should come into the boat. So they had to make a choice to get him into the boat. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't push himself into the boat. He's ready to walk by. The church needed to invite the one that they feared, the one who was the creator, the one who would be their savior, into their boat. He didn't come up and say, "Hey, Andrew, move over. It's a little bit wet out here." He didn't do that. He was walking by. It was them that invited him in. I think that's what this story, that's what John wants us to hear. It's not just about, do I want Jesus in my heart? It's, do I want Jesus in my church? They were willing to let him in. I wonder whether we're part of small groups or committees, teams here at the life of the church. Do we really seriously let them in? Are we really ready to let him in? I mean, it's fascinating to me that Jesus comes in robes. I mean, he could have helped them out. He could have said, hey, guys, I can take care of this. Throw me a line. I'll just pull you to the other side. I know how to walk in water, by the way. I can even run. Watch this. Or he could have said, hey, you know, about 2,000 years ago, they're going to have, from now, they're going to have evidence. Let me show you how this works. He could have went from behind and taken them on a great ski. But he doesn't. He jumps into their boat where they're working hard. God with us. Emmanuel. And the missional mark is being thrilled by letting Jesus in the boat. I think the challenge for the church today, as some people say, is we as a church have become captivated by the modern world and the way it does its business. We'll take care of the private faith systems, but we'll take off the shelves the way you guys do business, the way you guys do leadership, the way you guys think about doing marketing. We'll buy all the good stuff that seems to make a lot of money for a lot of people. We'll take those practices and we'll make it work for the church, and then we can get a lot of people in here. We can preach them the gospel, and then they'll save them. They'll make their way to heaven, but they'll never change because we still buy into this modern world of individualism and consumerism. I think if the church is serious about God and brings him into the boat, he'll change the way we think and he'll change the way we do things. Do we want him on our boat? That's the real question. The fifth thing about a missional church, or a mark of the missional church, is that the disciples do get to the other side. In fact, it's quite fascinating. They were sailing from Tiberias, where the food was. We know that from John 6, verse 23. This next slide will show you. And here's the Sea of Galilee. You can sort of see the picture there. It was 15 kilometers to about Capernaum, that distance. They had rowed about 6 kilometers when Jesus finally, you know, walked beside them, and they invited him into his boat, into their boat. And when Jesus got in, John says, I don't think he was being sloppy. He said, immediately, we were on the other side. Immediately, we made it to the other side. We somehow got through the storm. We were rowing away. We see Jesus, we're frightened, we get him in, and all of a sudden, we're there. It's an amazing picture, because I think it encourages the disciples and the early church about what difference it makes when Jesus really is in. So the missional mark for the church is that we'll have all kinds of great experiences of getting to the other side. Not from earth to heaven, but from mission project to mission project, to be able to see what God is doing in and through our lives. We'll be able to give testimonies of how God, when we invited him in, he just, phew, things profound and mysterious move beyond us. Well, let me end here. I'm just going to tell you about two different leaders, Diotrephes and Demetrius, that John writes about in his letter to John. It'll be quick, because it's a good application. John, who's one of the big heavy hitters in the New Testament, he wrote a number of books, including the book of Revelation, these three letters, and the Gospel of John. He's writing to a church that needed to partner together in the mission of God. And he names two people, Diotrephes, who's a bad example, Demetrius, who's a positive example. Here's how he describes Diotrephes. He loves to be first. He's thinking about himself. He will not welcome us. I wonder why, because maybe his firstness is threatened. And in fact, he begins to spread malicious content. He refuses to welcome other believers. And he also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Here's a church that's going sideways because of a leader who is thinking about his little boat and doesn't really want Jesus in the boat. I'm doing my thing. If you like me, come and join me in my boat. I got this one covered. Then there's Demetrius. Well spoken of, even by the truth itself, faithful to the truth and continuing to walk in it, showing hospitality to strangers, those who are living for the sake of the name, on mission. And so John here is talking about missionaries who are well received in the context of a church so that the church can partner with them so that the mission of God is carried off. They work together for the truth. Missional mark of the church is how we partner together in the mission of God and letting Jesus in. So here's the challenge. Do you want to be together in a boat? Are you ready for a storm? Are you ready to be encountered by God, Jesus Christ himself? Are you ready to let him in? Will we let him in? And are you ready to get to the other side? Marks of a missional church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us for the ways that we have acclimated to this world. Forgive us for ways that we have done church that looks more like the rest of the world than being the kind of people that shows the world a new way. Help us to be people who occupy the world and protest against the things that are often ignored so that your justice may reign. May you fill us in such a way that we are people together who row together in such a way that we live lives together that helps each of us to be thrilled by your presence, but to be able to be people who live out your mission. Help us to participate in what you are doing in this world. And so we thank you even for this table, for Jesus on the night that things were coming to a close of your earthly ministry. You brought the disciples close and you fed them. And you promised to be with them. And you showed by your own life how we are to live in this world. Dying to ourselves, dying to the way we think, dying to the ways we practice life, and living in your ways, self-giving ways, for the sake of the world. And so, we thank you for this meal. It's a way that we can be shaped and nourished in a profound way to be your people in this world. Bless our time at the table now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Eat it in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant of my blood, the forgiveness of sins poured out for all. Drink this in remembrance of me. Coming to the table is a way of inviting Jesus into your boat. Into the boat of your family, into the boat of your teams, small groups, and as us as a church. So come, for Jesus is the bread of life for us.